Let's pray, and then we'll review. I think review helps us just to scratch it a little deeper. I don't mean to bore you every week with the stuff you've already heard, but I guarantee you don't remember it any better than I do. Okay, so review helps us. It doesn't make us an expert, but it still just works it in a little more. So, all right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, that you reveal to us things that we cannot know otherwise. Lord, about you even, theology proper introduces us to the Trinity, and there's no way we can really grasp that in nature, and it's even hard to grasp it from Scripture because it's outside our realm of understanding. But I pray, Lord, that you would just work it in a little deeper today for us in our understanding, so that we might understand you, and Lord, that it might build a foundation as we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit, and onward, where the Trinity affects all of us in every way. And I pray that, Lord, that understanding will grow as we study these truths. I pray for help, as my voice isn't really good. But I thank you that, Lord, we have a church family that just loves you and loves to know the truth. And we pray that we would just eagerly approach your word now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. More truths about the Trinity. And I'm actually just telling you two more today. But I want to review all that we've talked about for Theology 101. Theology is the doctrine of God. Theology is also used kind of a synonym for doctrine, so that's why people sometimes use theology proper. But all of the teaching of the Bible is really centered around God anyway, but we've just used the term theology. So we call this Theology 101, and it's the fifth study we've had in this. Next week we will start the study of Christology, or the study of Jesus Christ, okay? Here's review that I've just got. Questions for each section of most of your review notes, but what does Genesis suggest about God? And again, I've even reduced this even more, but just briefly, God is obvious, God is eternal, God is incomprehensible. In other words, you can't understand everything about God. Okay, it's trying to fit, the Encyclopedia Britannica on a half sheet of paper. Physically, it can't be done, but you can understand some things, which is the next idea. The concept is he's knowable. To some degree, he's knowable through nature and also through revelation, that God reveals to us through special revelation. God is unique. There's no other God, okay? There's false gods, but that doesn't mean they're real or whatever, you know. He's the only God. Genesis also reveals the idea that he's plural. It uses the term Elohim and also us. We'll see that in a little bit later on. Once again, as we review, he's creative. God, spoke the universe into existence. He's intelligent. And again, I say this every week, but that's an understatement. But there's really no single word. You can describe and describe and describe what God knows, but you just can't encompass it. He's the most intelligent being because he knows absolutely everything. Okay, so he's intelligent, and you can tell that from Genesis. How can he create all this unless he knows a lot of stuff? He's very powerful. You can tell that from Genesis. He's all powerful. It's what the Bible labels him elsewhere. And from based on Genesis 1, he's the center of attention. Not you or I, not creation, not animals or things. God is the center of attention because he is God. The second question that we addressed, if God obviously exists, why do people reject him? And this is a different take than a lot of people think, because they think that people just need a little bit more information. And sometimes they do need information. The special revelation of God from the Word of God needs to be preached, needs to be taught. But if they have set themselves against believing in God, it's not a lack of information. And it's not a lack of that one final argument that'll get them over the edge. The Bible actually shows a different set of reasons. And there's five, but there's probably more. But let me go through these briefly. Because We're talking about people that reject God, that argue against his existence, argue against his the characteristics as he's revealed himself in Scripture. Why? Because they desire to suppress the truth they know. It isn't because they don't know the truth. It's because they're holding down or holding back the truth. That's what the Bible says in Romans. And it makes you look at people differently. The week I was sick, we showed you two videos on the existence of God, the proof of the existence of God. And one was Eric Hovind, I'm not sure how you say his last name. But he went to an atheist conference, and one of the questions he asked was, if I can prove the existence of God to your satisfaction, and he said this to several people, would you worship him? And over and over, the answer was no, I would not worship him anyway, even if you could prove that he existed. So the issue is not information. The issue isn't persuasion. The issue ultimately is choice. I do not want to know the truth. I do not want to know God. Okay, and that's what the Bible reveals. Number two, and by the way, I think these bleed over to believers too. When they start being disobedient or whatever, they don't want to know the truth. It isn't because someone hurt them or whatever. The bottom line is they want their sin to be preeminent, predominant, and they refuse to acknowledge what God says about their sin, okay? They suppress the truth as well. Number two, because they develop futile thoughts and become fools. God lets the natural course take it. They reject what is obvious. The Bible says God's godness, his greatness and powerfulness, his intelligence is obvious through creation. If you reject what is obvious, you have only the ridiculous to build your life on. And it doesn't matter if you're a PhD or multiple PhDs. If you reject the obvious, your foundation of life is the ridiculous. And that's what we have in modern quote-unquote science. Modern philosophy, modern everything. Okay? They develop futile thoughts because they reject the obvious. They only have the ridiculous to build from. They become fools, the Bible says. Now, those are strong words, but those are accurate words, and they need to be shared. Okay, that's what the Bible teaches. Romans 1 keeps going on. It says that God gives them up to deeper sin. God actually says, if you want to keep going that way, he opens the door and lets you go further to where it's a self-destructive thing. Sin is horrible, and it destroys people. That's why God hates it. That's why God sent his son to pay for the guilt that otherwise he would have to judge and punish. And yet, if people want to be in sin, three times in Romans 1, he gives them over. As they keep refusing God, he just lets them keep going. And that grates against us a little bit, because how can a loving God do that? God is giving them their choice. All right? Number four, there is a review, because they love sin and desire to hide from God's truth. Men love darkness, John 3 says, rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Again, that's why people are not in church today. That's why people are too busy for God or whatever, or they don't want to consider God or whatever. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They do not want God's input. They do not want God's revelation about their life. The Bible is very clear about that. The light is there. The truth is there. They don't want to know the truth. That's why people don't, even Christians, don't go to church. And I'm not saying everyone that claims to be a Christian who doesn't go to church is truly a Christian. I would not say that at all. But understand, I believe there's some that they don't want to know the truth. They want to live their own life. Okay? The Bible says that. Men love darkness rather than light because the deeds are evil. Even though God sent his only begotten son into the world that they might be saved, they're like saying, no way, God, in your face, I don't care about you and I don't want you. Because acknowledging God is acknowledging my sinfulness ultimately, and I'm not going to acknowledge my sin. Okay? And number five, because the God of this age has blinded them. Not only have they chosen to, if you will, allow themselves to pursue the ridiculous, but the devil works hard to help them do that by blinding them so that they cannot believe, so they cannot understand, so they won't think it through. He preoccupies them, I believe, is a big part of what God does to unbelievers and believers to keep them away from the truth. If we're supposed to meditate day and night in a day of entertainment and recreational activity, who has time for God? Nobody does, because they're too busy to think about God, right? I think the devil's got it pretty well down pat. The next one here is 10 words that describe what God is like. Again, some overlap, but there should be. But here are 10 characteristics. They're known as attributes. Some people call them perfections. You can go very deep on this, and there's more than 10. But I'm giving you maybe the top 10 as I would see them. But holy, the seraphim go around in God's presence. What is known as the third heaven, as Isaiah identified it, crying out. Not any of the other 10. He identifies God's preeminent primary characteristic of being holy. And you have to define everything else from that vantage point. I believe that that is God's preeminent characteristic, because the angels don't fly around saying love, love, love. They don't fly around saying omniscient, omniscient, omniscient. Though both are true, none of that makes sense or fits God rightly unless you understand that first he is a holy God and he will have absolutely nothing to do with sin. Hopefully we'll make that come alive a little more in the adult class today with the sin offering. He's self-existing. He needs no one else to exist. Okay, he's not going to fail to breathe or, you know, fail to be alive the next day. He is self-existent. In fact, that's kind of the idea behind the name Yahweh, I am that I am kind of idea, is that he is the self-existent one. Nobody else is that way. We're all dependent on all kinds of things to stay alive. Ultimately, God. Okay? God is infinite. You can't even get him in your brain. You can't even understand him all the way. He can reveal some things. We say he's knowable, but he's still incomprehensible. He's infinite in every way. Okay? He's not controlled by time. He's not controlled by circumstances. He doesn't run out of energy. Wouldn't that be great? Okay. Number four, he's omniscient. Omni means what? All. And so omniscient is knowledge. He's all knowledge. He knows everything, past, present, future, and possible. Okay, he even knows the possibilities. Now, that's hard for us to comprehend, because you do not know what will happen in the next second. God knows every direction, past, present, and future. And also, it overlaps with the infinite, but 1,000 years with the Lord is a day, and day with 1,000 years. It's not like he's got to remember back. He just knows everything. He never has had to learn something. And that'd be nice. My problem is I have to keep learning what I have learned, because it just keeps fading away, right? Omnipotent, God is all-powerful. He can speak things into existence. That's how powerful he is. He holds all things together after the counsel of his own will. We've talked about atoms should fly apart because you have a bunch of negatively charged electrons or positively charged protons or whatever should fly apart. You should fly apart today. Not to be confused with flying off the handle. But you are physically impossible, yet God, the Bible says God holds all things together. We can't even hold our stuff together, right? It keeps falling apart in front of us, right? God is omnipresent. I don't understand it fully, because God has a location in one sense, but in another sense, he's everywhere at the same time. He's aware of everywhere, and he doesn't have to travel to get there. Okay, even though you can say, well, where is God's home? It would be heaven. He is still omnipresent. You cannot go anywhere where God is not there. David talked about that. God is sovereign. He doesn't have to ask anyone's opinion or get anyone's permission to do things. He wholly rules the universe. And even though we might look at horrible leaders or horrible circumstances, what happened yesterday in the world? It happened while we were at work day. And some of you might not even know about it. Huge earthquake in Nepal, Kathmandu. There was, by the way, Nepal is near Mount Everest. There were 17 climbers killed in Mount Everest because of the earthquake, huge earthquake, and like I think 2,100 people right now. There's, you know, it's not a place that you can find out easy how many people died. But there's nothing that catches God off guard or all of that. He's in complete control. Now, we don't fathom or understand why he does what he does. Remember the whole trying to fit the Encyclopedia Britannica on a half sheet of paper, and that's not, it's like trying to fit the whole Library of Congress on a half sheet of paper. But you can't understand it, and you can't accuse God of being mean or whatever. You have to wait and see what God is doing. All right? But God is sovereign. He's in complete control of every aspect of everything. Okay? So if you get wicked people like Adolf Hitler, who, you know, was a horrible person who was responsible for killing all kinds of people, and, you know, instigating World War II, I guess you'd say, it wasn't out of God's complete control. Remember, even the devil is under the control of God. He goes and wants to do something to Job. He has to go and ask God for permission. Isn't that amazing? The devil is in no way a match for God either. So God is sovereign. He controls everything. He is the ultimate authority, the ultimate ruler. God is spiritual. He's not physical or in the flesh. Until Jesus took on flesh, you could not see God. He's spirit, not flesh. God is a spirit, John 4:24, and they that worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth, right? So, again, kind of hard for us as physical beings to get that, but we do have a spiritual side too. God is immutable. He doesn't change. You change. I change. We change our opinions. Why? Because we learn things. We get treated differently. You know, whatever. We change. Okay? God doesn't change. He doesn't wake up. He doesn't sleep, number one, but he doesn't wake up the next day and decide to be a liberal or decide to be a conservative or whatever. God is always God. Okay? Jesus, we'll talk about this. I don't know why I'm hearing myself bump or whatever, but the Bible talks about Jesus being immutable. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? That's that idea too. So each of the persons that the Godhead have these same characteristics, of course. And then God is loving. God is love, the Bible says in 1 John. And without God's love, we would not understand love at all. Okay? All right, the next one here, wrong views of God. And just briefly, I took out some of the extra stuff here, but let me just list seven and comment briefly. Atheism is a belief that there is no God. I honestly don't believe in such a thing that there's an atheist that actually exists. Someone might have tried to, talk themselves into it, but I honestly believe inside, the Bible says God has revealed it inside. Without ever having a Bible, God has put it in their heart, so they are suppressing the truth. That's what the Bible teaches. They know for sure there's a God. And to try and prove that a God to someone who says there is no God, they're already being dishonest and you can't have an honest discourse with them. Okay? Dualism, that the evil force and the good force, right? That they're somehow separate and distinct entities that fight against each other and neither is superior. And the Bible teaches that God is God and there is no other. Okay? Star Wars uses dualism, you know, the force and the dark side and the whatever, which is very, very much mysticism and very much Far Eastern religion kind of stuff. But that dualism idea that, you know, one can win over the other and all that. God has no fear of losing, and he cannot lose. He is the ultimate authority again, like we said. Pantheism. Pan means all, or pas or pan in the Greek is all. So everything is God and God is everything. People worship nature. You know, God is in me and all that. And it's like, no, that isn't what the Bible teaches. God is above his creation. He's not a part of his creation. Deism, simply that God created stuff and then left. And everything's running on its own. Henotheism, that was a new term for me. Hen is not a chicken. It is a... I'm going to turn this a little bit. Hen is the number one in Greek. So heno, or heis, or hen, means that you believe in a particular god for your group, but there may be other gods. Okay? So that's the idea of henotheism. I believe that, like, the American Indians had beliefs like that, that this was our God, but there were other gods. Same even with the Middle East. Like, Sennacherib, when he talked about his God being stronger than the other God kind of idea. You know, tribal gods, that's a henotheism. Polytheism, poly simply means many, many gods. And, like, if you go to India, they would believe in multitudes of gods. Okay, polytheism. Modalism is that you believe in a god, but he just takes on different forms. So radical monotheism, you see that today. I have at least one good friend. He's not a good friend, but he's a good man. But he believes in this kind of, there's not three persons of the Trinity, just one that takes on different forms. But I don't see how they get there. And he's not a stupid person. But again, some people get bent in the wrong way there. But modalism, God just takes on different modes, but it's the same one person. The true view of God. Oh, we've already talked about these real quick, sorry. The true view of God. God reveals himself as one. And let me read the verse. I just left one verse under each point. God Elohim, that is a plural form of the word, said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So even though there's one God, there's a pluralism indicated here. So God reveals himself as one. I'm sorry, I skipped the one, didn't I? God reveals himself as one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Number two, God presents himself in the plural, and I just read that. Number three, each person is distinct. Here, I thought this was one of the best ones. John 14, 16 and 17 says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." And then I just cut it off, but the Spirit of Truth. So there's three. The Father, the Son is praying to the Father who will give you somebody else. So they're all distinct. Okay? They're all separate. So, Lynn, do you have any idea why this is doing this? Are you hearing that? It isn't really long enough, but it's something. I don't know. It's bugging me. It's probably bugging you too. Let's see here. Each person is God. Even though, you know, there's one God, yet he's in the plural. There's several passages in the Old Testament that actually indicate the concepts of a trinity of sorts. Each person is distinct. It's separate. Each person is God. And so you have the Father. It talks about because God the Father has set the seal on him. John 1:1, the Son. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is identified with God later as being Jesus. And the Spirit, and I cut this apart too a little bit, but Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God." Okay? So you've lied to the Holy Spirit, a.k.a. God. Okay? We'll get into that a little more. We'll review that when we get into the Holy Spirit. Okay. We're still looking at the Trinity, and I say this as a brief look at the Trinity, because it is. People have written whole books. I listened to a sermon yesterday on this first point. Just, I already kind of had my thoughts together, but this guy had a whole sermon just on this point number one. Or point number five, actually, for you here. Because I'm actually finishing up what we started last week. And again, these are deep thoughts that are hard to get a hold of, but you have to understand it, and it also impacts our life and our day. Okay? You ready? Drum roll. Okay? Number five, rank is the word I put in there. No one uses the term rank in the theology books. I was just thinking of a simple term. The term they use is subordination, priority, or hierarchy. Now, what we've said, and we'll review it here briefly, but God, there's three persons in the Godhead, and they're all God, and we haven't talked about this a great deal, but they're all equal. We use that triangle, it's in your bulletin this week, the Trinity symbol that we used last week, that they're all three God. They're equally God, but they're not each other. Okay? So we talked about that, but this is one you have to understand a little bit, is that there is a rank structure in the Bible when they talk about God, okay? They call it subordination. Now, when you think about subordination, if someone is your subordinate, what are you thinking about? They work for you. Oftentimes people think, well, then I must be less than them, right? Anyone here go to work and you have a boss? You're their subordinate. I have a whole layer of bosses. And they're subordinate, they get down to me, you know, at the very bottom, okay? Subordination means that three, even though there are three persons, they have, I'll just put it down here, they're equally, fully, and eternally God, that's in your notes, yet different in position. They're different in position. They have different positions. They have different ranks. Okay, one illustration I heard about is like, okay, as far as the president of the United States goes, he is greater than you or I in position. But based upon what God teaches and our Declaration of Independence, no. This would be the all men are created equal. That's the Gettysburg Address, right? But it kind of broaches that in the Declaration of Independence, too. We're all endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. It's an equal playing field at that point. Okay? So equally, fully, and eternally God, each one, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, but they have different positions. And again, this is worth talking about. And we'll get to it. We'll kind of wrap it up later on. But I want you to understand that. Now let's get this. First, the Son, and this is in your notes here. By the way, I have this in your notes. There's two sentences there that are not on my PowerPoint I want to read. This is an eternal relationship. As far as we see this, there's no indication that it's ever been otherwise in Scripture. This relationship that we haven't really talked about yet. And we never see it reversed. Okay? So hang with me here. We never see it reversed. It's not inequality, but agreement between them. Okay? One is not bigger or better. They're all equal. They just have agreed to have different positions within that Trinity. And we'll see why in the next point. Okay? The Son, and this is interesting, the Son is subordinate. He is under the Father. God the Son is under God the Father. They are equal. They are both God. They have all the same attributes. But God the Father tells the Son what to do. All right? You with me? Here's some verses, and they're just in your notes here. I don't have them in my PowerPoint. Luke 22:42. This is Jesus praying in the garden. He says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. So who is Jesus allowing to make the decision? The Father, right? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He's letting God the Father be the decider. John 5:36, and I know it only takes a little bit, and then literally the temperature of your brain starts going up. It does, because your brain just starts frying, because I don't understand. How can they be equal in all this, okay? But I don't think we can fully comprehend it. We just have to understand what the Bible does teach about it, okay? John 5:36, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish. Notice the Father is telling the Son what to do. Do you get that? The very works that I do bear witness to me that the Father has what to Jesus? What does it say at the end? The Father has sent him. Who sends who? The one in charge sends the one that's subordinate. Does that make sense? Like I tell one of my kids, make me a chocolate shake, will you please? We're equal. But in one sense, I'm greater. And they're gracious too, by the way. That's why I maintain my beautiful figure like I do. Everyone's still awake. No one's laughing. Why is that? Okay. 1 John 4:14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. So God the Father sends God the Son. That gives an idea that the Son is under the Father somehow. And that's what we mean by subordinate. We know that they're equal. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. The Father's me, I'm in him. They're equal. And yet, there's a subordination, God the Father telling the Son what to do. He is directing the activities of God the Son. All right? Let's look at the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is subordinate to the Father and the Son. So I suppose you have the triangle, God the Father, is not God the Son, is not God the Holy Spirit, is not God the Father. They're both equally God in every way. And yet if you want to draw a line of subordination, God the Father is in charge of God the Son, and then the Holy Spirit's over here. God the Father is in charge of the Holy Spirit, and the Son is in charge of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And again, we don't fully understand the relationship. We just see that that's what the Bible teaches. Look at John 14:26 in your notes. And I have taken out all kinds of scriptures you see there. They relate in some way or another to that. But John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, whom the Father will send in my name. So who's sending the Holy Spirit? Talk to me. The Father, okay. He will teach you all things. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance, all things that I said to you. Sound like they work together real well, okay? But look at John 15:26, the next chapter over. It says, but when the Helper comes, what does Jesus say now? Before he said the Father will send to you, he says, now whom I will send to you from the Father. So you see, there's like a joint endeavor there. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So there's a rank structure in the Godhead. That doesn't make them any less equal. And this is something you have to understand as a Christian because it relates so well in our lives as people. God designed creation to reflect who he is and how he works as a Trinity. Okay? Is it still with me? It's still there? I haven't put you to sleep, right? Okay? All right, let's go to the next one here. Okay? The first one is rank. There's a rank structure. There's a hierarchy. Some people, again, use the term priority. There's a subordination of position. Not equality. But this explains it then, hopefully. The second, or the sixth one here, we have rank, and then we have roles. R-O-L-E-S. Each member of the Trinity has different jobs. Is that sounding familiar at all? It should, because God has patterned humanity after this. God's creation reflects God himself. Okay? The statement here, again, it's the first statement underneath that point here, is they are all three equally, fully, and eternally God, but here's what I put down here, yet different in function. They have different jobs. They do different things. Now, this is going to be massively oversimplified, and I get that everything I'm saying is oversimplified. You cannot talk about God and not be talking down about God, okay? Because we can't fit it all in there, okay? But let's just work through here. God the Father, do you see that in your notes? I just call it the Father, but it should probably say God the Father. God the Father seems to be the one who makes the plan, or it's the will that he provides. It's what he decides. Dr. Covert actually gave me the P's yesterday. We were just standing there. He goes, yeah, the subordination. And then I'm talking in that German accent there that he has. God the Father, the plan and the will. And I've put very little in here, but hopefully enough that you can grasp it. The Bible is full of this. 1 Corinthians 8:6, right underneath there. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things. Now that doesn't really say it very explicitly, but he's the one that through the counsel of his will kind of thing brought things about. And we for him, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Which is hinting at the next person here. Look at John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world, and it's talking about God the Father here. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? God the Father is the one, he's the, another word that you might want to write by the Father is the initiator. Okay? He's the one that starts it. He's the one that plans it. It is his will, okay? He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him, the only begotten Son, should not perish but have everlasting life. You see that over and over in Scripture. The God the Father initiates. He plans. It's his will. Okay? Now, let's look at God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the previous verse is called. God the Son carries out the process or the work. Okay? Colossians 1, the Bible says that we just read 1 Corinthians 8:6, that of whom are all things. God generates the idea, the concept, the plan. Jesus carries out the plan. He's the process, okay? Look at Colossians 1:16-17, relating again to creation. 1 Corinthians 8:6 related to creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That's talking about Jesus Christ. He's the one that actually created. Okay? So you see that God initiated creation. It was his plan that God the Father, God the Son is the one that actually did the creating. Okay, and then 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. They all work together. You see that. There's no disunity in the Trinity. But Jesus carries out the work. We read earlier that I'm doing the work that God has sent me to do. Okay, that idea. Again, it's hard for us to fathom that equal people are subordinate and one's telling the other to do, but Jesus' function is different. He does what the Father designs, okay? And hopefully we'll develop this a little more as we go, but it actually works in different ways. Creation, all three persons of the Trinity are involved. Salvation, all three persons of the Trinity are involved. Dr. Kober said yesterday, the Father selects, Jesus saves, the Holy Spirit seals. Now, again, everything you say is oversimplified, and there's a lot more that goes into it. But also, revelation. Jesus is the Word. He's the active Word, if you will. God gives the word, the Holy Spirit inspires or, you know, moves men of God. So the word of God is the result of the Trinity. Okay, so you see that a lot, maybe not in every aspect, in every way, but as a general statement, the Trinity is involved in every aspect of your life, okay, which is amazing. So God, the Son, the process, the work, and let me, I guess I read both of those. So let's go to the Spirit now. God, the Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, He is known as the power, and it's the way things get done. It's interesting, and I don't fully understand it. I don't claim to. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2, and the earth was without form and void. And then it goes on to say, the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. Some people say the word hovered can mean fluttered. The idea is energized. He's the energy for the process. He's the power. And again, how does that all work out? I don't know. The Bible doesn't bring it all about. But we do know that the Spirit enables us. And by the way, we get our word energy, the effective working is how it's translated in the New Testament, from what the Holy Spirit does. He effectively works in us. He is the energizing force. The Holy Spirit's the one that works ourselves, the salvation transaction. Okay? Again, I'm telling you more than I know on this because you can't fully understand it. We can't fully understand. I'm not saying you, I'm saying us. But that's what the Spirit does. He's the activation, the activator in the process. They all work together to accomplish the will of God, if you will, the ultimate desire of the Trinity. Okay? All right. Now here's a couple life lessons that I'll throw here at the end here. Now hang with me here. Okay, don't go to sleep. Don't put everything away yet. All right. As I said, God reflects Himself in creation. One of the things that you see in mankind is a gross spirit of rebellion. Why? Because we think that being under someone else is somehow saying that we're less than they are. We spent, I believe, 3 months when we went through the basic disciplines for believers, the whole study is on the internet if you want it, talking about how submitting to authority is a divine characteristic. That is the way God designed us before sin even entered in, to be under. And that's a reflection of the Trinity. They're equal, and yet there's subordination, there's hierarchy. Was that not true in the garden? Who was in charge in the garden? Adam was. How do we know that? Well, the Bible says that Adam was first created, then Eve. It brings that out in 1 Timothy 2. But he was created before Eve, and then God commands Adam without Eve having been created yet. And then when Adam sins, both of their eyes are open. Remember, it's not when Eve sins, but it's when Adam sins. And then he comes in. God comes in and he says, Adam, where are you? He's not talking to the couple. He's talking to the man. Okay? There is subordination before there ever was sin. That is reflective of deity, not sin. Okay? Now, sin makes subordination rough and difficult. Okay? Because now we're working, whenever you have two people, and there's one subordinate, and by the way, I think I identified 17 different subordination relationships in the Bible. Subordination is part of life. You know, when you have your kids say, well, I don't want someone telling me what to do, and it's like, you'll have to leave the planet. because someone's telling you how fast to drive, how slow to drive, that you have to have a license, that you can't have your taillights out, you have to pay your rent, you have to pay your light bill, you have to do this and this and this, and by the way, you have to be to work at this time, and you have to do this while you're here, and then you can't leave, or you can't work overtime, or whatever, on and on and on. You can't walk into a grocery store and take whatever you want. Someone's telling you have to pay this much, or you can't have it, right? Subordination is there all over the place. But that's reflective of the Trinity, believe it or not. There's nothing inherently bad about someone being your boss. And we have to get that in our head. Doing what someone else tells us to do is the way God designed creation, and it's reflective of the Trinity. Okay? In every subordinate relationship, and even God the Father says, "Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." Huge statement. It says, "I'm equal, but I will follow what you say." Okay? So they're submitting to authority, and that's what I cited there. Nevertheless, not my will. It's already listed up above there. Here's the other one. And I put the verse here, in relating as men and women. Now, this will sound sexist. This will sound, it is totally and wholly politically incorrect. That's why we come to church, to hear things politically correct, right? Hopefully not. We want to know what God has to say. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. 3, which is in the bottom of your notes here, says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ." There's a hierarchy still there. And the head of woman is what? Man. And the head of Christ is God. And people think that different roles are somehow in violation of their humanity or of their, you know, it's a sinful result. And again, we get sinful sin in any relationship. We do, because we're both sinners. Any relationship between two people, there's sin there. And if there's subordination required by God, hierarchy, rank, whatever you want to say, again, you have that sin that impacts that. But it doesn't invalidate the subordination. It just makes it more difficult. But here, it relates the two. Bottom line, let me read it again. The head of every man is Christ. So men were responsible directly to Christ, just like Adam was in the garden. Now, we're not diminishing women here. Understand. Hopefully you understand and you catch it here. The persons represented in the Godhead are equal in every way. It's not diminishing who they are or their quality or their value. It has to do with God's design and function, even within the Trinity. And when God places us under people, which he does in multiple different ways, government, church, parents, marriage, all of those kind of things, it's reflective of the Trinity, the function, the different function of the Trinity. So don't get, I don't mean to sound arrogant or facetious or whatever, but let's just put it in a modern vernacular. Don't get bent out of shape if you have to yield to someone else because of your gender in a relationship. Or if you have to yield to somebody else in another relationship. The government, the police, your boss or whatever. That is reflective of the Trinity. You're not saying you're any less valuable, and neither is God, but God still says, obey your parents, obey your pastors, obey your government leaders, obey your husbands. And it's not in any way reflective of a diminishing of equality. It's the structure that God built all of creation around. And it reflects the Trinity in every way. And 1 Corinthians 11:3 ties the two directly together. The man is responsible to God. The woman is responsible to the man. Now that actually holds man to a very high standard. And it's interesting that he says that, man, you're responsible to Christ, before it ever brings up that the woman is responsible to the man. All right? It isn't, man, you do whatever you want at your house. The first step is, man, you're responsible to God. Now understand that in that light, the woman is responsible to you. And Christ answers to God the Father. Isn't that amazing? It's totally different than the way the world views things. If you're trying to tell me what to do, I don't like that. Because you're saying you're better than me. No, that's Trinity. That's Trinitarian. That's divine reflection of who God is. And he's built it into every layer of mankind. My older kids tell my younger kids what to do sometimes. You know why? They're not more valuable. They just have a little higher rank. They've been around the block a couple times. I think that's part of divine structure. Plus, it helps keep the little kids alive. Things like that. It's God's plan. Except for the rare occasion when the older kids would rather not have the younger kids alive. That's the sin part of that relationship, right? But I'm saying, everywhere in every place, there's a subordination. We all are subordinate in many relationships, and there's a subordination even in gender. And you see that in 1 Corinthians 11. I believe that God put men to be the leaders and women to be the helpers. It is in no way indicative, just like in the Trinity, of anything of inequality. It has to do with function. It has to do with God's design. And there is nothing wrong with Jesus doing what the Father designed him to do. Or the Holy Spirit doing what God the Father and God the Son. There is nothing sinful about that. Now again, we as human beings can be sinful in our marriage relationships. We can be sinful in our parenting relationships. We can be sinful in our work relationships. We can be sinful in our government relationships. And to some degree, we all will be. Because we're infected by sin, affected by sin, different things. But as God sanctifies us, it follows his plan. Okay? Why do you see that there are no female apostles? Why do you see that there are, you know, heads of the leaders of the house of Israel or whatever? It isn't diminishing the woman at all. It just reflects the design of God. In fact, I think one of the greatest arguments for the value of a woman is that she was created last. I think that's a great argument. She is the epitome of God's creation, as is Jesus. He isn't in any way created, but I'm saying Jesus is the one that gets the attention, right? So it's just amazing how far we've come in our culture, what used to be a Christian culture, to where anything that is related to gender is ejected and rejected, and it's so confused now because they reject God, and so what do you end up with? We already talked about it. You reject the obvious, you get the ridiculous. And the ridiculous is same-sex marriage or whatever. You know, the whole rejection of the obvious. A male is not a female. You know, that's the obvious kind of thing. So you reject the obvious, and all of a sudden God's plan goes askew. Not, it isn't thwarting any of God's plans. It's just going down the path of God giving him over to things. All right? So there are huge life lessons, even in the doctrine of the Trinity, to be had and to be held. And understand that God's creation reflects who he is, even in subordination. In every way, it's not wrong to follow somebody else. That's part of God's plan. It's part of the Trinity itself. And also the idea that there's subordination even with gender, and it has absolutely nothing to do with inequality, as it doesn't have anything to do with inequality in the Trinity. All right? Some things to chew on. Next week we will be a Christology, the study of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to meditate on these things, to see what you say rather than let the world dictate what we think. Lord, we are easily misled. We are easily caught up in the current of culture and cultural thought and expectation. And the only way we can think rightly is by being in your word and studying it so that we know what is true and what is not true. Help us, Lord, to be willing to follow as you have placed this, each one of us, in many subordinate relationships where we have to follow others, and help us to understand even your plan for gender that you explicitly share in 1 Corinthians 11 once again. Lord, we want to do your will, not fit the mold of the prince of the power of this world. We pray that you would bless our fellowship time and our Sunday school time to follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.